Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you on this Lord's Day morning, and thanks for your enthusiastic worship and your reverent way that we have had opportunity to be together this morning and worship God and let Him know that we honor and adore and want to glorify Him. If you're visiting, we again thank you for coming, and if there's ways that we can help you know God better and serve Him more, please feel free to call on us. We'll, with a gentle and warm and loving spirit, try to help you walk in the way that God would have us to, because that's what we're trying to do ourselves, and we want to help as many people as we can in that regard. In photography, pictures are sometimes taken far away, and they capture beautiful scenery in a panoramic-like view, while other pictures are close up and they give focus and a detailed view. And something similar to that happens in life and, as a matter of fact, in literature. Some events and people we see at a distance. We have a big picture view in which we see the broader strokes of what people are, what happens. But then there are some people and some events we see much closer, and we know the details and the contours and the nuances of their words and their lives. And skilled writers can replicate this in words, in literature, describing sometimes broad view and sometimes much closer. Well, I've said all that to orient us to our Bible text for today, which is Luke chapter 5. Verses 17 to 26. And in this brief paragraph, Luke gives us a closer view of what happened one day many years ago in Capernaum. It was a fishing village on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And we see some details and contours and nuances. So let's read the paragraph to discover something extraordinary that happened that day in Capernaum. Luke chapter 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And I hope we can see some extraordinary things today as we consider this scene many years ago in Capernaum. Well, let's begin by thinking about Jesus and the crowd. The day in Capernaum almost certainly started out as a typical day in Capernaum. People woke up, they got ready for the day's work, they ate a little breakfast, and they went to do whatever they normally do in Capernaum on any usual day. But this day didn't stay typical, and it didn't stay usual for long. Because one main reason is that people heard that Jesus was back in town. He had been in Capernaum before. And we learn from other gospel writers that when he had been in Capernaum before, he caused quite a stir. He healed a man with an unclean spirit. And he healed a woman who had a fever. And he brought her back to full health. And he healed many who were sick and demon-possessed. But after doing all that, Jesus left and went to other places to heal and to preach. But now he's back in Capernaum, and the news was spreading. And as he did, as that news spread, people started looking for him, and they found him, and the crowd grew. And Luke tells us that Jesus was teaching in a house, and the place was absolutely packed. I mean, there were so many people stuffed in that house that they were spilling out of the doorway. And nobody who was approaching the house after the crowd gathered would have access to the teacher inside. He was surrounded by people on every side and inaccessible to anybody coming up. And we learned that among those who gathered on that occasion were Pharisees and scribes. Teachers of the law, as Luke calls them, we know them better as scribes. They had come to Capernaum from Galilean villages and Judean villages. And it seems that they were there primarily to monitor Jesus, to keep an eye on what he was doing and saying. After all, Jesus was, he was questioning their views and he was threatening their position. And they were in Capernaum that day just to keep an eye on him. Both Matthew and Luke, or rather both Mark and Luke, tell us that the Pharisees were sitting in the house. So it seems that they were kind of organized and maybe on an official mission, and thus they had close proximity to Jesus. They had some prime spots to be near him. And they were in the place to keep an eye on whatever he did and to listen to whatever he said carefully. So the crowd grew as the news spread, and people were surrounding Jesus just to hear and just to see what might happen. And there were four men who were negotiating a kind of stretcher with another man on it. They were carrying this paralyzed man. You see, in that ancient setting, there weren't any handicapped parking places for this paralyzed man. There were no special entrances. There were no special seats. No special provisions had been made of any kind. And so the four men have this paralyzed man on a stretcher, and they quickly realize that they're not going to get their friend near Jesus if they operate just from the usual standpoint of the ground level. They realized too late that they needed to start earlier that day. Maybe they needed to start at sunup to get him in to see Jesus. You know, you take your tent and you be among the first who are in line to get the new product or to see what you want to see. And as you think about these men, I think they're quite remarkable people among the crowd. They're kind and caring and sacrificial, real friends to this paralyzed man. Because many people were diseased, and some of them were so diseased they were desperate. And surely this paralyzed man was one of those. Think about it. His existence depended to a large degree on other people. He was confined to his mat and dependent on others to help him along. So, in the case of the paralytic, at least four good friends hauled him around. And they tried to get him in to see Jesus, but it didn't work. The house was so stuffed with people, the crowd was so big, that they couldn't do it. People weren't budging from their place. They were where they wanted to be, the best they could find. And you can imagine what it would take for these four men who were hauling this man around on a mat to move those people around to try to get good access and be close to Jesus. It was practically impossible. So they come to realization that because of the crowd, from ground level, getting that paralytic near Jesus that day just was not going to happen. But these friends proved not only to be good friends and caring men, but they proved to be quite resourceful. So they talk about this situation among themselves, and somebody comes up with a brilliant idea. Somebody says, okay, we can't get him through the crowd, so let's go up and get him through the roof and let him down and get access to Jesus. So just think about what that entailed. Now, not only are they dragging him around or hauling him around on a stretcher on the ground, but they have to get him up. So maybe they use a ladder, or maybe they use some kind of lifting device with ropes, or maybe there are steps. But somehow they have to get him from the ground level up to the roof. And then they go to the trouble of removing some of the roofing material and making an opening big enough to let their friend down through it. And then think about the fact that they had to go through the engineering logistics to get him down through that opening into the presence of Jesus without dumping him out onto the ground. I think it is quite remarkable. And I think their plan was ingenious and I would say quite consuming and difficult. So they show deep affection for this friend of theirs and devotion to this paralyzed man. So among the crowd are these four men who are quite caring, sacrificial, and even ingenious in creatively getting their friend to have access to Jesus. Now, let's think about the paralyzed man for a few minutes. I would say this paralyzed man's life was going nowhere. Something had caused his paralysis, and so because of that, he wasn't going anywhere by his own power. He wasn't moving around, but that's not all. I think his life had probably ground to a halt. In that setting, with no provisions for handicapped people, the American Disability Act had not been passed at that time. He was totally dependent on others. God made people to walk and to run and to work and to play, but not this man. Life had dealt him some real blows. He was reduced to a difficult and a desperate situation. But this man had these four remarkable friends, and they worked hard to get him access to Jesus. And finally, at long last, it must have seemed to him, the paralyzed man was in Jesus' view. His friends have taken him up, opened up the roof, did whatever they needed to do engineering-wise to let him down through the opening, and he was in view of Jesus. Apparently, when he was let down, enough people who had crowded around Jesus had moved back or squeezed together to give him room to have access to Jesus. I think this man knew that it would have never happened if it had been something he had to do for himself. Others had to help him. So what happens? Jesus sees all that. He's got this crowd of people around him. He is teaching. And he sees these four men helping this man get down through the roof and have access to him. And when Jesus sees that, he saw their faith. He saw their faith. Likely, I think he sees the faith of five men, the paralyzed man and the four men who are hauling him around. What does that mean? Well, they had faith to believe that Jesus could do something. They didn't do that to get him into access to just average ordinary person. They believed something about Jesus. And they not only believed something about Jesus, but they believed that Jesus could act in a way that could help their friend. And Jesus saw that. He didn't just hear somebody talk about four men who had faith or five men who had faith. He didn't just assume that they were people of faith. He saw. He saw their faith because it was expressed in actions. He saw it with his own eyes. He saw faith. And so what did Jesus do? Well, you know, Jesus is the master of every situation. And he certainly proves to be the master of this situation. And he says something. First thing he says something that I think probably shocked everybody there. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Think about it. I suspect that shocked the paralytic. I mean, he thought most likely that being paralyzed was the worst thing that could happen to him. And he wanted access to Jesus because he wanted to be healed of his paralysis. And finally he gets access to Jesus, and he's hoping that Jesus will say, "You're healed, get up and walk." And Jesus says instead, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so I think this man is surprised. And I suspect the four men overhearing what was going on down below were also surprised. They had worked hard to get their friend in to see Jesus because they were hoping and trusting that Jesus would do something about his paralysis. And Jesus is talking about forgiveness. What is he talking about? What's going on? And then we have the Pharisees and scribes, and they're there monitoring what's happening. And they get all bent out of shape because they see a man granting forgiveness. And their theology is that only God forgives sins. So who does this fellow think he is? He's blaspheming. He's taking a divine prerogative to himself. He's doing something that only God can do. Now, they didn't come right out with these words and these objections, but they were going over them in their mind. And it never seemed to occur to them that, well, you know, maybe this man is God. That thought didn't cross their mind. They're just upset because Jesus says your sins are forgiven. So, while everybody is shocked by what Jesus says, he has a keen sense. He has a keen sense of his mission. He knew he was in the world, not as a healer, but as a savior. Not as a healer, but as a savior. He was in the world to deal with people's first and worst problem, the problem of sin. And he begins by bringing that to expression in his first words in this dramatic scene that has unfolded in Capernaum that day. He announces, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I think he wanted to get the message across at several levels. He wanted people to know that this was a priority. This was the man's worst situation, and it needed to be addressed first. It was a matter of compassion. He wanted to help this man, not just with physical problems, but something deeper than that. And it was a matter of authority that he wanted to convey that he was the one who could, in fact, forgive sins. So, Jesus knew what the Pharisees and scribes were thinking. They didn't come out with it in so many words yet, but he didn't wait for a question. He didn't wait for an objection. He pressed them with questions of his own. So he sets up a little puzzle to get them to think and to get other people to see the point. So here's the puzzle. Here's the question. He asked about which action would be easier. Would forgiving a man's sins be easier? Or telling a paralyzed man to get up and walk? Which of them would be easier, at least from a human standpoint? Well, what do you think? Well, I think probably from a human standpoint, giving forgiveness is easier because who can see it? How do you verify it? Somebody says your sins are forgiven, and who will know? But to say to a paralyzed man, "Get up and walk," is a different matter. I mean, that's kind of verifiable, isn't it? If you have a paralyzed man who hauled around on a mat who has to be let down, and you're going to heal him, you can verify that easy enough. Either he's going to walk or he's not going to walk. Either he's going to get up or he's not going to get up. It's not vague like a headache or a stomach ache. You can tell whether the person who is granting the action has authority or not. So what Jesus does, see, he sets up this whole situation perfectly. He's the master of the situation. He uses one action to confirm his authority in another action. He heals a man's body to demonstrate the fact that he has the authority, the compassion, the power to heal a man's soul. Now, I want to try to demonstrate for us just how extraordinary this was on that occasion. If the video I want to use works. Tim Alexander was a former football player. He was paralyzed by a car accident. He pledged if something would happen, that he would walk again. So here's a little video of that happening. So we admire that, don't we? There was great effort and determination. But what happened in Capernaum was completely different than that. What happened in Capernaum was that this man was on a mat, let down through an opening in the roof, and Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And you know what happened? The man got up immediately, Mark tells us. He took his bed up immediately, Luke tells us, and he walked. And the crowd might have been pressing in on Jesus, but they found the way to open a path, and the man walks, and he glorifies God. He walked out of the house heading home, glorifying God. People make room for him, and they watch what's happening. Because Jesus has the authority, because Jesus has the power to make it happen immediately and completely. So what happens in that setting that day is that a whole range of emotions occur. When you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 9, verse 8, that some were afraid. Think about it. They were scared at the thought that somebody has this power. It doesn't take three people to help the man walk. That he gets up, who's been paralyzed, and he walks. He had just been let down through the roof, and now he's up walking, carrying his bed, and going home. And that was enough to make some people just tremble. Well, Mark tells us that some were amazed. I mean, this was incredible. It just simply was amazing. It's one of those events that you don't know what to do with it. You just have to see it with your own eyes and sort it out over time. You can't deny it, but you can't explain it either. And so they're just amazed. Luke tells us that people were filled with awe. I mean, their jaw was dropped open. They were fascinated and captivated, wondering who could do this and what in the world does this mean? So some were afraid, some were amazed, and some were filled with awe. But whatever people's initial emotions were, they all joined with this man to glorify God. They knew something was at work beyond human power. They knew something was involved besides just men. They had never seen anything like it. And the only reasonable explanation or the only reasonable action was that God was behind it and he needed to be glorified. So, we have that scene before us from Capernaum. Quite impressive. So what do we make of it? Let's think about Jesus and us. We've thought about Jesus and the crowd, Jesus and the man. Now let's think about Jesus. And I wanted to make some applications. I want us to have some things to take home with us today. Two things in particular. I want to say to us first that there is great importance connected with being close to Jesus. Being near Jesus. Jesus. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world. He is Lord and he is King. To know Jesus, to believe in him, to go with him, is to be in the way of salvation. Jesus is the one who said, I am the way, you help me finish it, and the truth and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. The message of the gospel is that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He came to give his life a ransom for many. He came as the one who would lay down his life for his friends. He is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Remember the crowd around Capernaum. Why did the crowd gather around Jesus? How did that happen? What did that mean? Well, people interrupted their lives. Maybe they were going to work that day, but they decided to take a day off. Maybe they had business to do around their home, but they decided it could wait till another day. They interrupted their lives and their schedules to go and see Jesus. They figured out a way to be near him, to listen to what he said, and to watch what he did. And I want to say to us today, we need to be so impressed with Jesus and have such deep and abiding understanding and a faith in him that we want to be near him, as near as we can. Many of those people had diseases and disabilities, and they wanted those addressed. But Jesus helped them understand that there was more to it than that. There was sin that needed to be forgiven. And we need to know that too. I want to say to us today that we need to stop whatever we're doing in life enough to come close to Jesus. You know, sometimes we need our lives interrupted. Sometimes our schedules need to be interrupted and our decisions need to be jostled a little. Because if you're too occupied, or you're too busy to be near Jesus, you're just too occupied and you're too busy. We need to be near Jesus. Maybe that means to make a decision and a commitment to worship regularly. to be with his people who are also trying to follow him. You know, we get to know Jesus better through each other. You know some things about Jesus that maybe I don't know. You've walked with him in ways that I haven't walked with him. But when we come together and share together, then our mutual understanding and appreciation and love for Jesus grows and multiplies. So we need the gathering together, the sharing with each other, so we can each be closer to Jesus and know him better and serve him more. And let's think about this one man, this paralyzed man, these four men who got him there. How did that happen? Well, they were people who put forth effort, who made sacrifices, who creatively acted to get somebody else close to Jesus. I think there's a great lesson there for us. Maybe there's some individual among your family, among your friends, among your acquaintances, that you can touch their life. You can impress their hearts. You can impact their decision. I just want us to be impressed today with the importance of getting ourselves and helping other people be close to Jesus. I want to say a word to parents. There are a lot of things parents have to do. We get our kids education. We get them involved in activities. We make sure they get focused schooling. And all that's important. But I tell you the most important, we help our kids get close to Jesus. We make sure they know him and have access to him and his will and his way. And so I want to say to us today, let's take that home with us, the importance of getting near Jesus and helping other people do that. The second thing is I want us to think about and dwell on the importance of forgiveness. The importance of forgiveness. That comes out of this scene. Sin is bad, any way you look at it. Its penalty and its consequences are devastating. Jesus said, or God said at the very beginning, don't take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you do, you will surely die. Paul says in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. And we live in a world in which sin has been loose a long time. It lives and it lurks in every corner and crevice of our world. And we need relief and relief. God showed through the nation of Israel, through giving them a law and land and leaders, that while those things are important, they don't address the deepest and worst problems that people have. It's not the law that will do. It's not a land that will do. It's not leaders that will do. None of them solves the greatest problems and the deepest need. No, sin is only addressed by redemption, by paying the price, by bearing the penalty that sinners might receive the pardon. The wages of sin is death. But what God did, he gave somebody who died in our place, who bore our sins, that we might receive the pardon. The psalmist in Psalm 130 saw the point. He asked the question, Psalm 130, verse number 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who can stand? You want God to exercise strict justice? You want everything to be penalized in a fair and just way? Well, so what does sin pay? Death. If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody has a chance. But he follows that up with this declaration, Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Jesus was in the world to accomplish a great forgiveness. Listen to this from 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might be right with God through him. Through Jesus, there is forgiveness for every sin, for every person. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. That's what sin does, but should have eternal life. Luke states the wonderful good news in Luke 24. Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And I have a great opportunity today to proclaim that forgiveness of sins is available to every person for every sin, every time. A man with a terrible human condition was dropped down in front of Jesus. He thought, and people thought, there was nothing worse than being paralyzed. But there was something worse than being paralyzed. And that was he had sin that needed to be forgiven. And so Jesus said first, what addresses his worst problem? Your sins are forgiven. Because sin paralyzes the soul. And Jesus did something about that. And then he proved that he could do it, that he had the authority and the power and the position to do that. And so I declare to you today that Jesus is Savior and Lord. He is the Son of God and the King. He is the great forgiver. He forgives, and it's real and it's full. And we need to hear him say, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." You know, we have troubles in this life and difficulties, and we want them to go away. And some of them are not going to go away. But there's one problem that we have that can go away. And if we seek forgiveness in Jesus, it will go away. It's the problem of sin. For if we walk with him and stay with him, believe in him and follow him, he'll say, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven." I want him to say that. Don't you? Burdens are lifted at Calvary because of the death of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. If we can help you today to come to Jesus, to be joined with him in baptism, to come back to him because you're not walking with him like you once did and said you would, we want to encourage each other in that way. And we want to encourage each other with the assurance that Jesus will say to us, "Your sins are forgiven." Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Let's stand and sing as we encourage each other. And I'll be at the front to help if I can see.